Okay, let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful for your day, the day that you have set apart. And we think of that first setting apart, the end of the week of creation, when you had surveyed all your works and declared them to be very good. And the seventh day you rested. And then we think of the new creation work of our Lord Jesus Christ when he rose again from the dead on the first day. And as the first fruits of the new creation, in him all the promises that you had made all across the pages of the old covenant. Yes and amen. We thank you for a day when we can turn our hearts to you and offer ourselves to you and hear from your word, and especially in public worship, enter into communion with you, the living and true God. We pray now that as we study your word, that you would give us grace to study and mark it well and learn from its pages the way that we should go. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So I am starting a few weeks at the end of our Sunday school year. We usually end around the end of May or for a couple weeks into June. We take a break in the summertime, and we have, just in case you're not familiar with this, we have four segments in our adult Sunday school, which is theology, and Ryan McGraw has been going through the larger catechism over the last couple years as we learn some more of our theology, the richness of Reformed theology, and then from there we go to church history. And we just finished a Reformation church history. Then we go to a practical topic, and I'm going to be doing the Christian family. And then usually we go from there to a book study or a book of the Bible or a portion of the Bible. We have done the Pentateuch, for example, the first five books of Moses, and we're working through some Bible studies. Now this year, we're not getting to the last section. We're hardly getting to the second last section. We're going to have a shortened Christian family series, and that's because we got started a little slow in the fall. But hopefully next year we will be back to the full four-term rotation. I want to thank Jeremiah Mooney, who's not here today. He's preaching in Royston for his good work on the Reformation church history class, and I hope that was profitable to you as you went through it. So here we get to one of the applied Christian truth, and we're going to talk about the Christian home and family. 2 weeks ago, or a week and a half ago maybe now, I finished a paper that I wrote on Calvin's theology of creation. And what was interesting about my review of Calvin's study, doctrine of creation, and I read the Institutes, I read his commentaries on Genesis and John 1 and Psalm 104 and Psalm 8, and I could keep going, all these significant passages where Calvin refers to the doctrine of creation. His sermons on Genesis 1 to 11, which were published about a little more than 10 years ago. When you pull all of that together, what is astonishing about the great reformer, actually not that astonishing. Let me take this back. It should be normal for all of us, and it should not be astonishing. But in our day and age, it's uncommon, sadly. What was so refreshing was Calvin's insistence on what many call the perspicuity of Scripture. Anyone know what that very big word that we don't use means? Perspicuity. Clear. Calvin insisted and insists again and again in his writings that what God wrote concerning the origin of things was delivered to humanity in the simplest of forms, and that simplicity will cause people to trip over God's truth, and often the wise and the learned would think themselves to be wiser than God, and that's why they will not accept the creation narrative as it is revealed in the Scriptures. Calvin thought that its distinctive features, such as creation in six ordinary days. He thought that to be one of the things that marked the creation narrative from Moses' pen from all competing and false narratives. In other words, if you didn't see this six-day pattern, it wasn't true. He also considered the details of each day to be important. God could have made everything in a moment. Calvin acknowledges that that's what Augustine thought. Augustine argued that God, because of his divine power and glory, made the entire universe in an instant, but the 6 days were an accommodation to us to understand that work. Calvin differed with Augustine, and he said, no, the 6 days are actually, they are God accommodating himself to us, but accommodating himself to us in his actions. And that like a prism spreads the bands of light, each day gives us something more of the glory and work of God. And that the days are intentional. Calvin also thought that the doctrine of creation meant that the earth was young, and that human history was relatively short in measure, and that the Egyptians, one of their significant errors, the ancient Egyptians, was that they posited an old earth. By the way, in positing an old earth, the Greeks did, the Egyptians did, many did, and in our day, evolutionary theory does. Bottom line for Calvin was that he read the Genesis narrative plainly as God's divine revelation, suitable for understanding by the simple and the wise, narrating an actual history, a history that forms the foundation of all Christian theology. Now, why am I talking so much about the doctrine of creation? We're in a day and age when we are having a massive assault on basic categories. For example, male and female. Where does that come from? Where do these categories ultimately come from? They're in nature, but they're revealed plainly in Scripture to be the handiwork of God. Male and female, he created them. And how about the idea of the sanctity of life? How about life in the womb? This week we're having a big debate in our country, in our culture, on Roe versus Wade, that ungodly 1973 decision by the Supreme Court of the United States to say that abortion on demand essentially is a constitutional right. And the sanctity of human life, it comes from the Genesis account. The family, marriage between one man and one woman for life comes from the Genesis account. The idea of the family, marriage leading to children, not just the sanctity of life is created in the image of God, but the idea of multiplication, being fruitful and multiplying, is in the Genesis account. In the early 2000s, both the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America came out with creation reports. And anyone know why they did? Why were they studying the doctrine of creation? Anybody aware of this development? Mr. Ellis is.
There were many theories that they were advancing.
Yep.
And they were very contradictory and confusing.
Contradictory and confusing theories on how to interpret Genesis 1 in particular. Is it an allegory? Is it a poetic framework through which to understand God's work of creation? There's so many different ways. Most of the alternate theories end up pushing the perspicuity, the clarity, the simple clarity of the Genesis narrative away. And I actually have been thinking about this in the last 6 months a lot. The effect in evangelicalism of the debate over creation, whether or not this is a plain and clear narrative or whether this is some symbolic narrative that we can't really draw concrete lessons from, has resulted in contrast with Calvin, who just simply read, believed, exposited, and taught what happened in the narrative. We have danced around it for now 20 years in our various denominations. And what I mean by that is, in order to keep the peace, And peace is important in the church. In order to keep the peace in the church, I think we've perhaps been reticent to lean heavily on the plain narrative in the scriptures, the plain narrative of the Genesis account. Even those who hold to, for example, a very plain view of the interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2, in the midst of so many voices, basically you've had to say, not had to say, I'll put this carefully, the idea is just go along to get along and don't press your view too heavily. I'm afraid that what we're seeing in our culture is the result of this kind of thinking. A disconnect from the way things go, the way God made things, visible in creation and in Scripture. Why am I saying all this for a lecture on the family? We're going to go to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at this narrative of what God has done, and we are going to treat it as our forefathers in the Reformation did, with the perspicuity and clarity with which God gave it to us. And you'll see how many things come from Genesis 1 and 2 that are necessary for you to understand your very own life and what a family is. Biblical foundations we're talking about, the elements in the creation narrative. And again, my argument here is that a confident return again and again to the clear narrative delivered by Moses as a prophet of God to what God has done in history is the only way to develop a foundation for culture, family, and church life. Genesis 1 and 2 are critical for this. So creation, God made the family. We know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. A few things about the creation narrative. God makes all things. He makes it by the word of His power. He does not use pre-existing material. He brings what was not, that did not exist, into being by divine fiat, by His word. It is His handiwork, and He does it by divine power. He makes everything also very good. We're going to jump down through the days of creation to the sixth day, beginning at verse 24, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind," and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. This is the sixth day, so all the creatures of the earth, the animals are made, and then man, verse 26, and this is where we pick up with great interest. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. So in creation, we have the first thing, we have the creation of, in terms of the family here, we have the whole earth, which has been populated and prepared like a garden for the man. If we talk about the 6 days of creation, we have an ascent. We have a habitation made for man. We have it, the dry land and the water divided. We have the vegetation given. We have a garden made for Adam. We have fruit trees. We have animals. We have stars in the heavens. We have an entire temple for God to commune with man. And in that temple construct, God, as the pinnacle act of creating, makes man after His own image. Everything is ready for him. Everything has been put together with man in mind. Not only are there 6 discrete days in the narrative, but those days build as a crescendo to this last moment, which is very significant, not only for the family, but for all of history, because there is something in here in the plan of God where the Word would become flesh and dwell among us. We have the first Adam, and when you think about the first Adam, your mind should run in the Scriptures to the second Adam, jumping actually again to To Calvin, it's interesting that when he begins to explain what the image of God is, he actually goes to Christ before he goes back to Adam, because he says, well, what was this image and what was it supposed to be? Well, let's study how Christ is the image of the invisible God and how we are to be renewed after the image of Christ. It tells us what Adam once was. So the first and second Adam should never be apart in your mind. But man is made, Adam. He is the father of the human race. He is made after the image of God. What does that mean? The image and likeness of God. He is a special, unique reflection of the glory of God. He is the image of God in everything that he is, body and soul. Human beings are not animals. They are special and unique in creation. The environmental movement considers humanity almost to be a scourge on the earth, and that animals are to be preferred above people. God prefers people above animals. And you need to get this straight. We have a number of pets at my house, and we like them. I actually think this is a remnant of the Garden of Eden, of a better world. But they're still animals. Don't elevate them to the status of people. And we're even sad. Sam, actually, yesterday, I was working outside for a little while, and Sam came running in. I was inside again, and Sam came running in. He found a little cardinal hopping across the yard, and it had been savaged by some creature. And he said, "And is my son Sam in here?" No. Sam was born and brought into the world with this desire to nurture creatures. So he's brokenhearted. He's like, "Dad, run, run." So we go outside, try to catch this thing. We caught it. We put it in a little cage inside, and because we have cats, and the cats would have finished it off if they found it. Actually, the cats are probably responsible for what happened in the first place. They also brought us a mouse this morning, but that's a separate issue. So we tried to save this little animal, which I think is, and sadly, we woke up this morning and he was dead in the cage. He succumbed to his injuries. Sam was very sad about it. He only could look at his cereal bowl. He didn't want to look at any of us. Poor little guy. There's an instinct here for us to care for creation. It's not formally part of the image, but we would have dominion over the creatures, but we are to be in creation as those under God. Adam was to be under God as a king in creation, to be a caretaker, to reflect God's glory, to commune with God, to know God and be known by God. He was made in the image of God with a unique difference from all other creatures. He's the crown of creation, but he is alone at the original moment of creation. We jump to Genesis 2, see the creation of Eve, and this is, chapter 2 is a further exposition of chapter 1. Just so if you understand the relation between the two. Chapter 1 gives you the 6 days. Chapter 2 gives you more detail on the sixth day. When we read that male and female, he created them in chapter 1 and verse 27, chapter 2 and verse 18 is the fuller explanation of what it means or how God did this. First, God makes a statement, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." Of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. But there was no helper found for Adam. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, took one of his ribs. He made that into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And there we have the creation of Eve, made from Adam, a helper comparable to Adam. But notice a few things. Back to chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I said the image has to do with the whole person, body and soul. You are the image of God. That image includes all that you are and all that you have. There has also been a focus in the history of theology that certain moral qualities, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, particularly pertain to the image of God. But I want you to notice that in this original creation, male and female are after the image of God. This is important. If we're going to lay a foundation for the Christian family, now we have the first man, you have the first woman, then God brought the woman to the man, you have the first marriage, and then you have the statement, therefore, for all subsequent human history, Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. You have all the elements, beginning elements here, of the Christian family, special creation of Adam after the image of God, special creation of Eve from Adam after the image of God, the two brought together by the hand of God, the first marriage. This is all direct, supernatural, divine action, historical action, not allegorical description. Where Adam is incomplete until Eve is made from Adam and brought to Adam, and now you have one flesh. Now back to chapter 1. Then God blessed them, 1:28, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and everything that every living thing that moves on the earth. And then God gave them food, and then it was the end of the creation week. So we are building together the elements that God made the family. Genesis 1:28 is a mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This one man and one woman, which is the pattern for marriage, the Israelites in the Old Testament were violating that pattern for marriage. One man and one woman, together, by the power of God. It's interesting and mysterious that Jesus says concerning marriage in his day, what God had joined has joined together, let not man separate. So God, Malachi 2, God makes them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union, that there's a divine activity of God still in history in bringing men and women together. It's very important to recognize. God is not hands off of his creation. He still is the providential orderer of all things. When the proverb says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, you see that God is still at work in these things in the present day, the ordering of the Christian home and family. But one man, one woman, one commission. I want you to notice something else about that commission. What is it? It's a blessing. It's a blessing. And God, blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The blessing is to have children. It's a command and a gift. And by that, there would be a subduing of the earth and a filling of the earth, an extension of the rule of the royal family over all the earth. God's intention in the original creation is that he would have dealings with subsequent generations. They would carry out their task to the glory of God, worship and commune with him, that a great and mighty nation of humanity would rise up and bless the Lord. This is also, this last piece is important for your understanding of the family, because if and when God grants children. First he gives the gift, if he gives the gift of marriage, then if he gives the gift of children, those two gifts together are intended in God's original pattern to produce worshipers, a great mighty throng of those who would follow after Adam and Eve and fill the earth and reflect the glory of God as image bearers and worship and commune with God in a perfect world. Which is why when God gives the promise to Abraham in the covenant of grace, and he says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, you should be remembering something about the Genesis pattern, and you should recognize that there's new creation language in the covenant here. That when God says, I'm going to have dealings with you and your children after you, and my promises to you and to your children, this is rooted in the original creation pattern that God's intention was generationally to bless his people and to fill the earth with worshipers. So what do we have? God created the family consisting of a man and a woman and multiplication, children. Just a little aside here, be fruitful and multiply is a blessing and a command, direct order from God. And again, every one is different. If you're not married, it obviously doesn't apply to you. If you are married and God has not yet blessed you with children, it is not obviously not a failure to obey. But it would be a failure to obey to get married and not want children. To not want them. And I'm saying that very broadly. I'm not saying how many children one Christian family should have. That is a question we can talk about later. Certainly I'm not a fan of the, even though we have eight children, of the, everyone heard of this old, it's gone now, hopefully gone and dead, but Quiverful movement? Ever heard of that? There are certain extremes that are in fundamentalist Christianity that are unhelpful. But there is a command here, and marriage is to lead to the raising of children if God grants them, not the avoidance of the same. Okay, that's a difference. It is a commandment. It's a direct order from God. A few things on roles. Adam was created first. He's the head of the household all through the scriptures. He's responsible for the household. Sets the pattern for all men. In the New Testament, Paul says the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5. There's a pattern. Paul says to Timothy, there's a creation order. Adam first, then Eve. Now, it's interesting, going back to Calvin and others who have discussed the question of the image of God, this governmental order in the family is not an order of value, worth, or dignity. It is not an order of image bearing. And Calvin actually, when he discusses the creation of Adam and Eve and this question of image, he goes to 1 Corinthians 11 and he takes pains to note that when Paul says that the man is the image and glory of God and the woman is the image and glory of the man, that he is not talking about the essential image of God that we read about in Genesis 1:27, or that we see repeated, for example, in Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free in Christ, or 1 Peter 3:7-8. You, husbands and wives, Peter says, are joint heirs of the grace of life, or that end of all things principle, Matthew 22, where Jesus says, they're neither marriage, we're going to be giving in marriage in heaven. Any who have erred greatly here and with a harshness have led their homes to the ruin of families and marriages. And I have no patience for this. You need to repent of it. If you think that this creation order gives you some sort of domineering power over another human being, this would be a wrong interpretation of this order. However, we're not ashamed of the order. 1 Timothy 2, Paul's not ashamed of the order. Second, Eve was created after Adam, out of a rib from Adam, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, a helper for Adam, supports Adam in his calling before God, under Adam's leadership and authority. A wife is to submit to her husband as the church to Christ. Then the children are to live under the leadership and authority of the man and the woman, of Adam and Eve. And getting back to this idea of the sameness between these two, the Ten Commandments say what? Children, honor your father and your mother. That there is a directness of authority both in father and mother towards children. And there's not many teenage boys here. There are a few. I'm not just picking on the few that I can see. But this is a common problem with teenage boys. They get to a certain age and they think they maybe are taller or stronger than their mother, probably smarter than their father, and they start getting a little argumentative. The Bible says, when you see your mom, Or you see your dad, you are seeing a representative sent by God to help you order your life, and you are to listen with equal respect for your father and your mother. The children live in under Adam and Eve, who are one flesh. And the leadership of Adam is over his own wife in particular, together over their children. And this is the governmental outline of the Christian family. All were created to live in covenant with God. Had Adam and Eve conceived in the garden, the original design would be for the family to live in communion with the living God, parents and children. This did not happen. That is a singular and notable providence of importance to the rest of the scriptures, that this did not happen. There's been no child ever born without sin except our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a separate issue, but the Genesis narrative gives us the pattern and outline of the Christian family. Questions there about this? Pretty straightforward in terms from Genesis. Go ahead, Jonathan.
The husband would be responsible for the family, but not an over. Can you explain what that means, his governmental role in the family?
Yeah, maybe give me a little further.
Well, how does... Is he building consensus within the family? Is he the one, the breadwinner? Or, what does it mean to provide and lead the family?
Good questions. Yes, I would say his role is the primary breadwinner. Paul says to Titus, the older women are to teach the younger women to be workers at home. Proverbs 31 shows a woman who is a worker at home. Home is her primary sphere. Proverbs 31 also does not limit that same woman from engaging in business and commerce and being skilled in a lot of different fields and places. But I do think, particularly when there's children in the home, that focus should be maintained. Husband then, at that point, would have the responsibility, yes, to be breadwinner. He is... If we go to Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The word submit there is definitely a governmental word. And there is, the submission is to be broad and respectful. I don't know how to define it further than that. It is not just... If the only role of a husband was to build consensus in his home and hope for a democratic vote every time, that would not fulfill the verbs used in the New Testament for his leadership. However, men, maybe you're getting ideas here. Orly is my closest friend, and she would say, Peter, there are times when you need to make the call. You know, own up, man up, and lead, which I don't mind doing, but she doesn't mind trusting me with that leadership and respecting it. The other side of it is that she's my closest friend and confidant, and I don't make decisions without, if we're going to spend some huge part of the family money. I mean, literally... And I trust each other completely with finances, but the finance would be a good example. I'm not going to buy a house or a car without talking to my wife. We're going to do that together. She would say at the end of the day, Peter, you make the call. It's your responsibility. You lead. But I would say, my dear, you are the closest friend I have in this world, and let's talk about these things. So I don't know if that helps answer your question. It's maybe more exemplary. But... definitely, it is very clear from Colossians chapter 3 and 4 and Ephesians chapter 5 that there is a governmental order in the home where there is an authority that rests with the husband. I don't know if that's helpful. Yeah. Okay, good question. How about singleness? Real excursus here. I'm going to have a class on singleness. A couple observations about singleness. Are these things relevant to you? Well, there's no one who ever came from didn't None of you came into the world without the union of a man and a woman. So whether or not you're single, you have, no matter how much the world seeks to obliterate these categories, we may have broken families, shattered relationships, but all of us have a father and mother and some echo of the original pattern. So this connects you to the Genesis narrative. Singleness is addressed directly in Scripture with a high and hearty recommendation in the Word of God by the Apostle Paul as a useful kind of life, not lesser than the married life. Matter of fact, if you read Paul carefully, he says you can do probably greater things for the kingdom if you are single in some regards. End of it all, I said this earlier, neither married nor given in marriage. Children of God, family of God, heavenly glory will involve something in some sense hidden from us. But there'll be a reordering of relationships in which all believers shall relate God as Father and each other as brothers and sisters. Marriage and family is a great blessing, but the mystery is that this singleness, there's some sense in which there are things about singleness that better reflect final glory than the marriage as we know it between a man and a woman. There'll be the fulfillment of that in the marriage supper of the Lamb, the greater picture. I'll cover that in greater detail. Family structure is rooted in the very fabric of creation, is part of the very good creation, part of the original good state of affairs, blessings that remain from a perfect world made by God. Okay, we'll move on to the fall. Sin enters the world. The fabric of the original beautiful creation is ruined. And how has the fall ruined the family? Well, you know this. There's marriages and there's divorces. There's children and there are rebellious children. There's death that rends apart and breaks up families and brings grief. And I mean that it brings it up by the separation that death brings. There's sickness, there's poverty, and family life, there's the bearing of children, there's miscarriages, there's so much that is both sinful and under the curse, sad and painful in family life. The promise of, let me just say one more thing here about the centrality of Adam to the gospel narrative. In the fall, the first Adam after the fall into sin by Adam and Eve, Adam is the representative of the human race who is mentioned all through the New Testament, particularly in the Apostle Paul's writings. We have the first Adam and the second Adam, and humanity falls in the first man. And that's another indication of Adam in particular. Adam's special place is the federal head of humanity, the first federal head, and also the leader of his home and family, the leader of the human race. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons that you're a sinner today is that you were born to Adam, and that there is this familial connection. You sinned in him and with him in his first transgression. God imputes the guilt of Adam's first sin to you, and you have an inevitable connection through the human race to the first man. And because of that, you also inevitably are under the curse by nature, and you experience the curse, and you feel it in home and family, and to some degree even in the Christian family. What is given after the fall? The promise of the gospel. And it gives the first hint of the family implications of the gospel. The gospel is given in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The idea of two seeds, these are collective nouns, these are two families. These are two lines, the line of the believing line that comes from Adam and then the rebellious line that comes from Adam. And God is at work in family lines. And again, Abraham and you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's a familial blessing. There's familial consequences to the fall for the whole human race. And the gospel is first delivered in familial language, that there will come from the seed of the woman this line, a conqueror, a savior, a messiah who will crush Satan, the arch enemy of God and of all humanity. The first conception post-fall, And subsequent story underlying the tragic, broken state of the family today. You have Cain and Abel. Sometimes people ask me, Peter, what's wrong with the world? When we talk about the real tragedies of, for example, tribal warfare, what our day calls racial hatred, where did it come from? Some people think that Christians don't understand this. I always say, you need to understand this. Cain killed Abel at the first why in the human race. The first time there was a new generation. It was a murder. And that has been perpetuated throughout history in all the wars and murders that have ever happened. And this murderous intent is in the heart of fallen man. That's the broken state of the family. It's the broken state of humanity typified in the very first generation. A cursed generation, a generation at war. First martyr, Abel, contains the first and obvious public terrible implications, family implications of sin. The curse that God pronounces is on the devil, but it's also on the woman, sorrow in childbearing and pain you shall bring forth children, and it deals with the marriage relationship itself. There will be war in that instead of peace. There are implications for Adam as the one who was to go out and till the ground and tend the garden. He would have difficulty in that work, and he would have tears in the thorns and thistles of this life. The task of the Christian family in this world then is monumental. It is against sin and curse. It is in the face of suffering and human rebellion. And if you have parents, that means you're dealing with children that are conceived and born in sin as you yourselves are. And this raises questions. How then does God deal with families now that sin has entered the world? If this original creation and order was to be beautiful and a reflection and expansion of the image of God across all of creation, after the curse, what does the family look like? Has it been shattered irretrievably? Does God still deal with families now that sin has entered into the world? Has he abandoned them? Are children and family still a blessing? Is it still a blessing? Be fruitful and multiply. Or as some say, why would I ever bring children into this sad, sad world? Do these categories still apply? Is the idea of marriage just do it and hope for the best? Hollywood tells me that some people are happy for short periods of time when they're with somebody. Is that all there is? Or is there still something of the essential goodness and beauty of the original creation that we can expect and enjoy? Not expect as if we deserved it, I'll get to that later, but expect in the hope of the grace of God. Does God still deal with, does he still work in families? Is the family order still there? Is there any hope in that? Can a marriage ever be happy after the fall? Can having children ever be something that brings joy? Is it all hopeless because of the fall? Is there this beautiful picture on the wall behind glass, security guards like in an art gallery that I can never touch or really experience? Or is something of that original pattern still, can it still be enjoyed in the present after the fall? That's the great question. And that'll bring us to the principle of the covenant in God's dealings with families. We'll stop here again. A little bit about the fall. This is a pretty brief overview, but I'm focusing on family questions. So we have the original creation pattern, Adam, Eve, marriage, fruitful and multiply, good creation, very good. All of this order and beauty in a clearly described creation narrative, which we can lean on as perspicuous, clear, divine revelation, which has implications for the present day, which, by the way, everything I've said in this class is wildly, I'm recognizing is wildly out of sync with the times, and I'm quite happy about that. What I mean by that is we're going to have to stand on the scriptures. We're in a world where there is not even male and female anymore in the view of many in our day. Okay, I'm at 10:20. How long do we usually go in this class? 10:20? 10:30? I can touch a little bit on the principle of the covenant. Let's try and finish this page. Okay. A question, Mr. Ellis. How far was the image of God lost or broken? Good question. It was marred. I think it's Thomas Boston in his Human Nature in the Fourfold State. He says man was once a stately, like a stately carved palace, but now he is in ruins. The ruins are still recognizable as the image of God. It's not completely lost. It's marred, it's broken, it's completely polluted by sin. But it has not been removed completely. Man still is the image of God. And in redemption that is restored by the power of the Holy Spirit, application of the work of Christ to us in cleansing from sin and enabling us to live to righteousness. Is that a good summary? A good question. Thank you. God's dealings with families. How about after the fall? It is very clear that God still, I'm going to jump to Genesis 12, still considers the family to be a place of blessing and blessedness. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, so we have the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You have the narrative there of the descent of humanity into wickedness, the flood judgment, then the ascent of humanity into wickedness at the Tower of Babel, and then we have second judgment, the nations are divided, they're being scattered across the face of the earth, they're being pressed out, as it were, by the hand of God to fill the earth, but also divided so that evil does not concentrate in one place. And out of that, you have Terah. Family of Terah, the spotlight is placed on them. As it were, all these families scattering from the original Babylon, Babel, scattering across the face of the earth. The scriptures put the spotlight on one family line. The genealogy of Terah, who begot Abram. And Haran died before his father Terah. Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives. Abram's wife was Sarai, and then she was barren. She had no child. If you just read those words, if you're reading Genesis, it's filled with categories. There's a husband and a wife. And there's no child. Be fruitful and multiply. There's a curse here. In sorrow you shall bring forth children. This is a family who is coming out of the first judgment of God and the flood on humanity's wickedness, the second judgment of God at the Tower of Babel, and they are married, and they are childless, and they are walking away, as it were, from Babel under the curse of God together with all humanity. Humanity is proven itself to be lost and in rebellion against God. Unless God sovereignly intervenes, all humanity would be lost, and this is where God does intervene. As they leave that scene and they start traveling again from Ur to Haran and dwelt there, verse chapter 12, the Lord says to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house. A break with the former, a break with the cursed, rebellious world, a do not love the world or the things of the world kind of command. To a land that I will show you, the promise of a new creation, which if you read the scriptures, it includes a whole new heavens and a new earth ultimately, in which righteousness dwells and where wild animals will one day lay down again with beside humanity, beside people. Isaiah prophesies this. What is it? Calvin in one of his sermons says, one day we shall again put our arm around the lion, like we used to in the Garden of Eden. Imagine that. People, you know, isn't it interesting? If you were out in the woods and a bird landed on your shoulder, what would you think? Why do you would be like, you'd tell everybody, it's amazing, this creature came to me. Why is that? It's what it was made, the world, the way it was made to be. God's going to make a land. He's going to bring them to a land. The Old Testament land is just a picture of the final creation. And then I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Bless, 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 as God blessed them. I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you. And then the last phrase should blow the doors off in terms of its connection to Genesis 1, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's going to be familial blessing will return to the landscape of humanity. Now, there is a line that runs through Seth all the way to Abram, a believing line. Noah's in that line. But God is saying something great here against the backdrop of failed humanity, rebellious humanity, the flood and the Tower of Babel. There's going to be family blessing visited again on humanity. And promises are given. There's going to be a seed, if we keep reading Genesis 12 to 17, a promised child, Genesis 3, promise of a seed. There's going to be a mighty nation like the stars of the heavens and the sand of the sea to a man who's childless. There's going to be kings that come from you, and you're going to settle in a land. Your own son, chapter 15, 4, will be your heir. He doesn't have a son. He's childless. God says, I'm going to give you a son, a promised seed, who would be Christ, Paul says to Galatians 3, who would be both the answer to the first promise in you, the promised seed who will crush Satan, and the answer to the promise to Abraham. A redemptive promise given to Abram and his descendants, in which God promises through the instrumentality of Abraham's family to bring gospel blessings to the world. I will make you a great nation, heir of the world. In you all the families shall be blessed. And this would be expanded ultimately to the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in abundance of peace. Psalm 37, Paul picks that up in Romans. And Christ does in Matthew chapter 5. Paul states this in Romans 4, and you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, Abram. If you are Christ in the New Testament, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you love him this morning, listen carefully, you are a son of Abraham, you are included in the great familial promises given to the father of the faithful. Acts 2:39, the promises to you and to your children and all that are afar off. When Peter preaches that on Pentecost, if you understand the Old Testament, he's just using covenant language that includes the Christian family. The promise to Abraham is not just redemptive in that it is fulfilled in Christ, but in this, that the seed of Abraham, the physical seed of Abraham, are inheritors of the promise of redemption. After the fall, the conclusion here is that the Christian family remains a God-ordained conduit of redemptive blessing to the next generation. The gospel to the nations goes to the nations. The preaching of the gospel comes to families, not just individuals, to families. Family line after family line conquered by the gospel. A young couple comes to faith, their children baptized and raised in the fear of the Lord, and they see their children's children as God works through the Christian home. From generation to generation, a mighty army of God. Let me just finish with a little note here from Herman Bovink on the nature of the covenant of grace. What we're talking about here is this, that there's the family in creation, Adam and Eve, children, original pattern, clear Moses narrative of what God did in history. We have a fall that shatters that. Sin enters into the world, and the marriage is strained, and Adam and Eve are against each other, even the first temptation. They're not operating the way they should. Then there's a curse placed on humanity and creation, which makes everything hard, including marriage and child-rearing and work. And the question was, is there still some redemptive purpose of God that is connected to the Christian home and family? And the answer is, when God gives promises to Abraham, yes. Ultimately, those promises relate to the church, but never is the family, the natural family, cut off from those promises in the economy of God. Again, Herman Bovink. We're talking about the biggest picture here. We're talking about the covenant of grace. with Abraham as our example. The covenant of grace pronounces the deep and beautiful truth that Adam has been replaced by Christ. That the humanity that fell in the person of the first is restored in the second. That not just a few separate individuals are saved here and there, but the elect under Christ, the organism of the new humanity and of the world itself, is saved. That not only the persons of the elect, but the very structure of the thing that God had created is redeemed. That the structure they form in Christ is derived from the original creation in Adam. It's heavy, I know, but let me read a little more. For that reason, the covenant of grace does not leap from individual to individual randomly, but it perpetuates itself organically and historically. It is never made with solitary individuals, but also with his or her descendants. It always is a covenant from generation to generation. Nor does it ever just encompass the person of the believer in the abstract, plucked out as it was from the world, separate from everything else he or her is connected to. But it rather encompasses that person concretely as he or she exists and lives in history. It includes everything that is his or hers. It includes him or her not just as a person, but him or her as father, mother, parent, or child, with all that is his or hers, with his or her family, money, possessions, influence, and power, office and job, intellect and heart, science and art, with his or her life in society, home and family. That when you are a Christian, you come to Christ, God has covenant promises, and more narrowly, they apply to the Christian home to the present day. This is more than read your Bible with your kids, it is good for them. This is more than just pray with your kids, it sets a good example. This is God saying that even in a fallen world, as I promised to Abraham, so I promise to you, to bring my covenant blessings on your home, to remember you in mercy, to bless your marriage in a fallen world and make it happy, to bless your children in a fallen world that they might follow after me. Now this all comes by sovereign divine grace, the work of the Holy Spirit. But the thing I want you to remember from this, creation pattern, fall, is God done with the family? No. He still gives marriage, he still gives children, and he gives promises, gospel promises, to the family. And he will until Christ comes again. Okay, we're going to have to stop there. And bring your questions next week, unless there's anybody who has one right now, a pressing question. Just remember, creation, fall, the question is, after the fall, is God still working? Does he still have work to do, and does he still work through the family? The answer in the Scriptures is yes. More next week. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come to you, the God of all creation. You made all things very good, and you made and ordered marriage and the family, and we pray for grace to follow that order and receive your word in its plainness and clarity with faith. We confess our sins and our sinfulness, that we deserve none of your blessings. For we, by nature, are in our first father, Adam, conceived and born in sin, guilty, and we've added to our original guilt our own sins. We thank you for your sovereign grace and mercy that you still intervene in history, not only for individuals, but for families, in order to build your church, giving us great and precious promises as you did to Adam and Eve and to Abraham long ago, even after the fall. We pray that, hoping in these promises, we might see you with sovereign grace and power give us very good blessings in marriage and with our children for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.